Romans 12, starting at verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Neither be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's no harm, I think, in occasionally indulging in some daydreaming, providing that you don't live there. And maybe you've done this, certainly, I mean, I'm a minister, so I'm weird, but sometimes to daydream about what is your ideal church or what would make this church nearer something that's ideal. What would attract non-Christians? That's the sort of thing lots of churches ask. How do you attract people who aren't churchgoers and don't know Jesus? How do we attract them? And actually, let's be honest, and Christians who move into the area. What would help us to do that? What would we need to do or have? And there's a host of ideas that people would come up with. Programs, whether that's social or training programs, evangelism programs, building facilities, things to do with music, the kind of people we have, perhaps staff. And mostly, if we were to, around the room, ask for those sort of things, I don't think they'd be wrong. We need to be pragmatic. At the end of the day, services need to happen, and we need to facilitate things that the Bible talks about as important. But what we'd probably find, if we were to discuss it together now, is that even in a relatively like-minded church, which I guess we are, we'd have lots of ideas and contradictory ideas. There'd be conflict because we'd be saying the opposite things. That's not necessarily bad. At my previous church nearby, there was a minister whose previous job had been to do with mediation and conflict resolution and that sort of thing. And he did a seminar for us. And he talked about how often he did it like a diagram where you had two peaks that are opposites and a line. But if you go below the line, often there's a lot of overlap, that we want different things but from the same motive. So the Bible says we should be like this, and so how are we going to do that? Well, like this. No, like this. But actually the motive is the same, often. And I thought, when he said that, of a good example. I knew of a church, a relatively large church, and one of their big things is we want to be able to comfortably accommodate non-Christians. And three things that they did over a long period of time, three things they did about music. One of them is to only sing old hymns so that people would be comfortable and know the tunes, maybe the words. Another approach was to only sing modern hymns so that to show that we're kind of fresh and hip. That wasn't quite their words. And another one is to sing no hymns so that you don't make people say things they don't mean. All with the same motive. And you could apply this to many areas of, well, not just church life, but anything. A similar aim and objective, but opposing opposite ways of working it out. And you could also say, I've seen that work in nearly all of those cases. And probably in nearly all of those cases, I've seen it not work. But it's interesting, of all those ideas, probably very few, we're taking ideas that are worded from the Bible itself. Sometimes the questions we ask are wrong. They're not really the criteria that we get given to us in Scripture. But character is. And that's what these verses are about. what we have in these verses here is, what is the Christian character? We've noticed that in other parts, it talks about church leadership. What kind of leaders should we have? It doesn't talk much about their skills, but lots about their character. What are they like as a person? Better still, this isn't about Christian character. Well, it is. It's about even more. It's about church culture. So every society, every, like your workplace, any clubs you belong to, the Chelmsford, the UK, has a culture, and every church has a distinct culture. So what is a culture? A culture, boiling it right down, is there are certain things that are deemed taboo. You just don't even talk about that. And some things that are deemed okay and normal. And if you go across them, then people look at you like you're weird. And as a church, and as Christians, we need to be reforming this about ourselves and our church. We need to be changing all the time in a more biblical direction. And this redeemed culture and character is actually the tool that will change the world. So we may feel small. I mean, when we're all social distance and we've limited who can come in the room, we feel even smaller. But we feel small and under-resourced and weak and knocked. But God has given you all that you need to change the world. How will the lost be reached? Well, God has given you all the resources that you need. They are either spiritual and invisible, or you look around the room and they're here with you. And God says, that's all you need. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you like and have heard of, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He wrote a lot because of where he was born and when, about revival. And he said, revival is not lots of people becoming Christians. Most Christians want revival. Oh, if only we had revival. And he said, it's not lots of people becoming Christians. That's why you want it, but it's not what it is. That's the result. What revival is Christians being Christians. It's Christians being as they should be. It's Christians being like the end of Romans 12. That's revival. And that leads to things like conversions and people thinking you're weird. It's very liberating because no matter what size of the church, what resources that we have, and the church through most of the world, through most of time has been weak. Again, Lloyd-Jones said that God normally works through a small remnant, so don't worry if you feel small and weak. Better than Lloyd-Jones, let's quote someone else, Jesus. He said, the world will know that we are his by how we love one another. That as they look at us and our character and how we love one another, this culture of love, that's how they're going to know we're his. So just to locate where we are in Romans, we said that Romans, we looked at the beginning and end, Romans is actually a missionary support letter. That Paul is going to Spain on a mission and he's drumming up support and saying, this is how I'm going to evangelize Spain. This is how we evangelize anywhere. And part of it is this. And we looked at, probably for the best part of a year, chapters 1 to 11, which is God's big plan. He's given us an overview of Scripture, but particular thinking, what are we saved from? Why do we need to be saved? And how are we saved? We're thinking about the gospel. And especially there's a focus on justification by faith alone. So we'll know what that is, ask me afterwards. And then from chapter 12 that we've been looking at last few weeks, he said that we need a renewing of our mind. So we see the world differently to how we would do otherwise. And part of that is a right view of ourself. So that we offer our body in worship by serving each other. So we're all different parts of the same body, serving and being served by each other. And then when we get to chapter 13 next week, we see that that actually spills out into the rest of the world. So what these verses are about is the character of the Christian and the culture of the church. So what we should be like individually and the culture we're trying to form around each other. And how we see each other and the world. And it's about love. And interestingly, if we go to early on in Romans, and he lists all that's wrong with the world, all that's wrong with the sin in our hearts, he covers the same ground here, being opposites. So if you, the beginning of Romans, the problem is a culture of sin, and the remedy is a culture of love. So the culture of sin is, he says, heartless, approving of evil, God-haters, arrogant and boastful, strife, malice, inventors of evil. And do you notice there's a thread through those that they're all focused on the self. And the impact, they focus on the self, and the impact is that they break relationships with others. Now the list here, he goes through the same sort of things, but they're the opposites, covers the same ground, they're opposites, and they focus on others. They're all outward, other-looking, and they bring unity and peace. Some of you may have noticed, as we've gone through Romans 12, it's a bit like 1 Corinthians 12. We looked at that a few years ago. So rather than just a few verses that you get in Romans, a whole chapter about gifts and service, and then chapter 13 is a whole chapter on love, and then chapter 14 on worship. Slightly different sequence here, but same things, isn't it? So this is what we're going to look at now, is love one another, love your enemies, and love and don't retaliate. Okay, so it sounds wonderful, but you scratch at it a little bit, and it's actually quite challenging and hard to live out. But I think it's worth it. So the first one is love one another in verses 9 to 13. Love one another. So if you look at the first four words, verse 9, let love be genuine. The overriding principle is genuine love. In a sense, I could just end there, but we need to work out what genuine love is. What is genuine love? What does it look like? And to state the obvious, but very important, it's relational. It's about relationships. That's very obvious, but we need to state it, because I can't love you. You can't love me in a vacuum, at arm's length. It is a phrase, one of these things that's like nails down a chalkboard for me. When you hear somebody say, I've got so much love to give. You don't. You need two people minimum in order for there to be love. Love doesn't just exist in the air somewhere. It needs someone to love and someone to reciprocate. That's what love is. So what Paul's on about here is you cannot do this at arm's length. And yet that's often how we try. And so first he tackles what healthy, authentic love is and isn't. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So positive and negatively, hold fast and abhor. And then the nature of love in verse 10, he says brotherly. There's a reason why he says brothers, but I think we can say brotherly and sisterly safely. Brotherly and sisterly affection. And that's really helpful because it's about family. It's about being close, about being related. But let's also be honest, before we make, isn't it lovely we're a family? What's a common thread about all of our families? We have no choice in them. Small or large, you didn't choose them. Often they fall out. Our family members can be annoying. Of course they are, because they're like us. But you have to love them. You trust on them. You fall back on them. And I don't know, my family's particularly quirky, but you go to a family do, and you have to annoy with that. There's that uncle that always gets drunk or whatever it is. They're family. You just have to live with it. And that's what church is, your family. You don't choose your family. There's a point to which you don't choose your church. Well, eventually. And he says, outdo each other. Outdo each other in showing honour. Now, that's an odd word, that we are competitive in showing each other honour. Actually, when I was reading some commentators and stuff, they all seem to think that's a poor word to use, but all the English Bibles use it. It means something like take the initiative. Take the initiative to love and honour each other. Not to be passive and wait for others. Now, how and what do you do to do that? Well, that varies because we've already seen that it depends on you. That we're all different. We saw that in the last section, didn't we? That we're all very different. We're all part of the body. Some of you are very shy. Some of you are very much the opposite to that. And we're all very different. There's no mould. But the important thing is not to wait. So authentic love is familial love that takes the initiative. And it works out in service. We've seen some of that in this chapter already. But let's have a look at verses 11 and 13. So he says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So verse 11 puts it again, positive, negative, not slothful, but zeal. We saw this word last week about enthusiasm and diligence. As we saw last week, it's practical, contributing to others' needs. And if you view each other as a family, then that's not surprising. And he mentions here to be hospitable. Now, it's worth just focusing, what do we mean by hospitable? Because, you know, in the news, we've talked about our hospitality section and so on. What do we mean by hospitable? Well, I think he doesn't mean entertainment. Now, we're all, again, we're different. And some of you I know, because I've sampled, are amazing cooks and well-presented. And maybe some of you are also amazing cooks who present it beautifully that I've not yet sampled, in which case, yes, please and thank you. You know, invite me around and I'm ready. Some of you are not. That's okay. Some of you perhaps have got accommodation doesn't lend itself to it. That's okay. Most of the world, through most of history, are in your shoes or worse. But have someone around for a cuppa, meet up somewhere else, go for a walk, get people to bring their own stuff round. Ask someone, can you open your house for me so I can invite people round? And I'll do the legwork. And you think, well, hang on a minute, that's really cheeky. It is really cheeky unless you know each other and love each other. Then it's a bit less cheeky. I'm going to do that to my mum. And this love is consistent and persistent. In verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Again, how can we love what and who we don't know? To receive and give love, to serve and use our gifts and be served, we need to know. And that takes time. And for some people, it takes more time than others. Now, it can then seem easy for us to think it's easier for someone else than it is for me. They have more time. They have a bigger house. They're married or they're single. They are more outgoing. We're all different. And that's so that we saw last week, that's the good thing, that we're all different, which means we offer something different. And it's true that some are in a better, at least for a time, in a better situation to offer certain things. But for those who, perhaps it's harder, that, especially in our culture, it's very easy to opt in and out of things. But to say, no, I want to be supportive of the fact that you're offering hospitality. I want to not do it all on my own terms. Remember, this is about mutual encouragement. And we all need mutual encouragement. That's always true, but maybe at the moment, some of us feel more like it than normal. So, well, I don't like that way of doing that thing with that event we did, or the way we did. I don't like that. That's very nice for your opinion, but how do you encourage others is the question. Think again about how family works. What happens at a family meal? Here's a tea towel. We involve each other in it. Now, there's a common feature in church and in any other organisation. I belong to an archery club, for example. A common feature of any organisation is misunderstanding. It's endemic to the human race. But the better we know each other, the less that happens. And when it does happen, and it will happen, it's cleared up more easily. That's not what I meant at all. Let me talk about what I really meant. So Jesus' words, this is how you know, the world will know that you are my disciples. If we want to change the world, if we want to see the lost saved, well, there might be all kinds of things prayerfully we might do, but this is the answer. That's why Paul puts it in a missionary letter. This is countercultural. At times people will look at you like a weirdo, but that's okay, but this is what will do it. But a better reason still for doing this is that we are Christ's body, we've seen the last few weeks. We are Christ's body and we love Christ. And so we get to show that practically to each other. Especially our love for Christ is shown if you find somebody difficult. So that's the first thing, is love one another. The second one is love your enemies in verses 14 to 16. So it's essential to love the church, but that's not the end of it. He says, everyone else 2 and chapter 13 will pick up what this looks like. But is there a limit to who we love? Well, no, because here it includes persecutors, enemies. And you may say, well, I have no enemies. Well, I'm very pleased for you. But the gospel has enemies, and so there's always the possibility of it. And we see that work out in a few ways. So around the world, I mean, some of our mission partners and others we know of are in extreme suffering around the world. In the West, far less so. But just in the last few weeks, we've seen in the news a couple of street preachers arrested, people in work and university disciplined over saying things that are just written in the Bible, in fact, even using the words that are written in the Bible. And most people, amongst friends and relatives, just about anyone you can think of, I will be connected to someone like that. Most people are very live and let live, whatever their views are. But there are some people, there are a few, who are looking for the opportunity to make lives difficult for Christians. How do we respond to that? Well, it says here, bless and don't curse. Now, what that means, blessing and cursing, is about calling on God for the purpose of that calling, asking God to act in a certain way to someone. So what we're to do is to ask God to do them good and not harm. We call on God to do them good, and that's reflecting on our own heart attitude of what we want for them. Not only so, but just as with the church, we're to live alongside them. And so if you look at verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Verse 16, live in harmony. So we're to share, or try to share, our lives with them so that we stand with them in their joys and sorrows. Now, that's very hard, I know, because we try this, and I know a number of you try it, and it's a bit weird nowadays to do that with people, but to be there for people. Now, this is an especially potent mix when we go with the bit we've just said. So this church, this redeemed community culture and how we love each other, and now including others within that, is a very potent mix, a very powerful mix. Actually, if you go, there's a podcast where I interviewed Jeremy Marshall, Daniel Strange and Glenn Scrivener, and they talk about this, about the whole idea of doing things more in community. And it's on the GRUK podcast. It's on Speak Life YouTube channel. And it's very interesting what they had to say. If you've come across the book, The Gospel Comes with House Keys, I mean, Rosaria Butterfield takes it to the nth degree, but how this is a revolutionary way of doing life to most people. Notice that, part of that, he says, is not being wise in your own eyes. That's something we'd all agree on, but it's far harder to do. Sometimes we think we know best, and do you know what? Sometimes you do. But often it's not our place to do any more than suggest. And sometimes you don't know all the facts. So it's worth being humble, rather than blundering in and saying, oh, you know, I know better. You don't know all what's going on in the situation. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And the only way of learning anything is to admit you don't know everything. Now, notice again, there's the same thread that's flowing through these verses. Relating to other people in a way that brings peace and harmony. It's not about our rights and what our wants are. And here, he's not talking about church anymore. He's talking about anywhere and everywhere. Now, we're going to come to this in chapter 13 next week. It is right that we do pray for our government. It's right that we at times petition the government. It's right that we want to be peaceably governed. And it's good for the whole of society. So any limits posed on the church and church practice is bad for everyone. Any law that's against God's law is bad for everyone. But in terms of how we relate to all, what are we aiming for? First and foremost, peace and harmony. We're people who bring peace and harmony. So we relate to the rest of society differently to the church, but it's the same, some same attitudes, which is service and humility, being humble and seeking peace and harmony. And so related to that is the third thing, is love and don't retaliate, in verses 17 to 21. So this shows the extent we take this to. Now, most people have a strong sense of justice and fairness. I don't mean in the church. I mean all people have a strong sense of this. We might argue that there needs to be some recalibration and there's biases, but nonetheless, people have a sense of right and wrong and justice. So that instinct itself is a good one. This person has been harmed, someone else should pay for that. Someone who is abusive should have to pay for what they have done in some way. But for us, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. So he says, don't pay back, but always be honourable. Now this is hard, and rarely do we find ourselves in a fair fight. Someone does evil to you, honour them. There's time you need to ring the police and so on. But in terms of our personal response, we don't repay evil with evil. Again, the aim is peace. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So notice, as far as it depends on you. Now, some of you, I know, beat yourself up about this. I know I do. Notice, as far as it depends on you. It is not always possible to have peace. Some things are out of your control. So, someone harms you, and you reply, you've harmed me, but let's be peaceable. And they say, no, I'm going to keep on doing and saying harmful things to you. Or they just run away and ignore you. Well, that's not your fault. You don't have to feel bad about that. But what is in your control, do. Not to put salt on wounds. Not to put oil on the fire. Not to always try to win or be right. That's really hard. Especially when you can win and you're right. There's something, though, bigger at stake, which is peace. Now, true, not peace at all costs. We don't ignore injustice given to others. We don't do this where being quiet is going to cause more problems down the road. That's not a kind thing to do to anybody. It's not an excuse for abusive behaviour. So recently, especially, I've been aware of abusive behaviour in Christian organisations and churches. I know victims. And people have quoted from the Bible, including these verses, and said to them, do nothing about it, or you've got to forgive me. Now, of course, their response has to be godly, and it's demanding on them how they're going to make a godly, wise response. But it's not wrong to call for some sort of action. But as far as it's in your control... So what is the balance, then, when you're in that situation? Well, we find it in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave room for God. Leave room for God. Leave unresolved issues to him. When we take revenge, we put ourselves in the shoes of God. Hand it over to him. And there's similar ideas to this all over the Bible. God may act for you now. He may act for you down the line. It may be on the last day. But God will act justly. You don't need to worry about that. He doesn't need you to help him with your bit of revenge. What he does will be much more measured and fair. And it's hard because we want justice right now. Rather, verses 20 and 21. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a quote from Proverbs 25. And it sounds weird, because it sounds like we're saying, it's right to take revenge by being nice. So someone takes a key to your car, and you go around with boxes of chocolate and flowers and are kind to them, and go, burning coals on their head. That will teach them. It sounds a bit odd. I don't think that's quite what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, and in the context of Proverbs, it's like this as well, is the point is to do good and not to do harm. When people harm you, try to do good to them. And what that will do is it will either win them over or it will confirm them in their judgment. Normally the latter. It is not our job to harm people, but to do good to them. Now, we'll see next week the state has a different job for that. So it's not that there should be no law or order, but it's not our job to do it. when we meet evil, we repay with good. And this sounds wonderful, if not radical, but it is very hard to do in practice. And so we need to resolve to do it up front. And the same is true for all of this. So first we thought about love one another. And then we thought about our enemies and everyone else. And then love and not retaliate. It's a beautiful picture, but it's very hard to live out. We all have hurts and disappointments and issues. You know, we have friends who have let us down badly or just, you know, don't want to be friends anymore. We have had attempts at friendship that are rejected. I've heard people say, I don't know if I've heard it here, but I've heard people say, and I've certainly seen it in practice, I don't do friendships anymore. I can't do friendships anymore because I've got too many hurts. Too many times people have walked away. It's just too much energy to do that again. Now, the first thing to consider is everyone is different and every friendship is different. And not all friendships are going to go wrong. And that it's worth it. Every friendship is a risk and every friendship is worth that risk. And a bit of logic. You don't want to then reduce your friendship to avoid risk. You want to increase your friendships to absorb the pain for the other friends that will let you down. The second thing is notice the sort of logic and intent in these verses. They come after chapters 1 to 11. So this is the fruit of the gospel. This is how we will change the world. It starts with us. We worship God with our body in serving others. This renewed and transformed mind where we view ourselves differently, not too highly, but part of the body, that we serve and are served with these gifts that God gives the church. And then we love our brothers and sisters in the church, and then that spills out into the world. God in Christ has done something to us, and so we love him. And he's joined us to Christ, whom we love. And so we love his body. That's the rest of us. And that spills out to the world. By his Spirit, God changes us. And part of how he does that is by putting us together with each other. And together he uses us to change each other. And that flows out and changes the world and draws in others. Yeah, some others will think we're a bit weird, but we can cope with that. That's what will do it. It's interesting what we think would draw in others and what might work. And, you know, there might be some mileage. But this is how God says to do it. And the good news is, he's given you the resources. Because you are the resources. And one thing is for sure. It's far simpler. We have what we need. But it's much more challenging. So you put it in marketing terms, our product is Jesus Christ. We have nothing else to offer. If we're offering something else, it's either derivative or it's wrong. Our product is Jesus Christ. We preach him and we live him. And we may feel like a bunch of weirdos, we may get called that, but the fruit of the gospel is that we belong to Christ's body, living and giving in love, which glorifies God and changes the world.